Well, let's proceed now to the ministry of the Word. We're turning over together in the Word of God to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, the 13th chapter. John chapter 13, and we'll begin reading the first 11 verses. John 13, starting verse 1, and let us hear the Word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing to you now you do not understand, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, "You are not all clean." Starting again, verse 31. So when he had gone out, that is, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will see me," and I said to the Jews, "Where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord himself be lifted up in our midst. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, last Sunday, you may remember, we had occasion to look very particularly at Romans chapter 7, especially the closing part of Romans 7, verses 21 to 25, where the apostle writes of the believer's lifelong battle against sin. What it comes down to is the believer's new nature, who he is now in Christ Jesus, in opposition to the remnants, the remaining powers, if you like, of his old nature, who he was or who he used to be in Adam. Which remnants, the power still very considerable, we refer to as his indwelling sin. That sinful nature that even a believer has, we refer to as his indwelling sin. These are the two sides of the battle. His new man, as it's called, in opposition to his old man. The believer, the Bible says, is to mortify or put to death the ways of the old man. That is, the ways of his indwelling sin. Now, that's very difficult to do. And only by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that is, in the believer going out, not in his own power, but strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, is he ever going to achieve that. At times, as we know, the believer feels overwhelmed. "I'm such a sinner," he says. "I'm such a sinner. You don't know all the sin that I have in my life. I thought by now, at this stage, at this step in the progress that I've sought to make, that I would be a lot further along, but I see this sin. I'm such a sinner. Can it really, truly be that I'm even a Christian at all? But then the believer starts to think again about Calvary. And of course, that's exactly what it is he needs to do, isn't it? He needs to send his mind back and think again about the things of Calvary and what happened there. Because that's what puts everything in perspective once again. And there on the center cross, the believer is reminded that God's grace is even greater than all his sin. And of course, that's the only way that the believer can make any sense of Calvary at all. What the cross of Christ was about. The message is loud and clear. It cannot be otherwise. That as great as my sin is, the grace of God in Christ is even greater. And those of you who were here last Sunday evening will remember that we took up the four responses of the Christian. The four responses of the true soldier of the cross to his ongoing battle that he has with sin. Do you remember the believer's four responses? We saw these in Romans 7, the concluding verses, if you like, which really gives a summary to the whole passage. Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. Here are the four responses. Let me recap them for you again. The first response, the believer is miserable because of his sin. He's absolutely miserable because of his sin. O wretched man that I am, he says. His second response, well, of course, he longs to be delivered, completely and permanently delivered from this indwelling sin that he has and the misery that it brings. Who will deliver me, he cries out, from this body of death? And remember, as we noted last time, this body of death, it's not his physical body that he's talking about. No, it's this indwelling sin that he has. Who will deliver me, in effect, from this indwelling sin? His third response, well, as a Christian, he knows and believes that he's more than a conqueror in Christ. And of course, this is what makes all the difference. This is what makes all the difference in time and eternity. The fact that he, sinner though he is more than a conqueror in Christ. He has experienced firsthand that however weak he may be in himself, he can yet do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He's persuaded that a day is coming when through Christ, again, not on his own, but through Christ, he'll be freed from the shackles of his sin forever. And what's more, he's thankful for that victory. He rejoices in it. Exploding across his lips as a force that cannot be held back, he proclaims, I thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And with that, he answers, of course, his own question, doesn't he? He tells us who his deliverer is. He's asked the question, who will deliver me? But now he answers it. He knows that it's Jesus Christ, his Lord. He is the deliverer, the only one who can and does deliver sinners from the power and curse of their sin. And then the fourth response, the last but by no means least response of the believer here. It's not the least because there's a certain sense in which this is the whole point of what the apostle has been talking about. He comes to accept his present state. Despite the misery in his life because he's having to fight against sin, and despite the fact that he knows that he's going to have to continue in this fight against sin for the rest of his life, nevertheless, because he knows that Christ is on his side, his hope, his strength, everything he has is in Christ, he's able to accept even this, what he's presently going through. He doesn't fall apart, you see, but learns to adjust to this conflict in his life. So then, he says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, as an unwilling captive, he says, I serve this law, this principle of sin within me. Notice Paul doesn't say that we should be content with serving sin. He doesn't say that for one moment. But that we, rather, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, who helps us in all our weaknesses, we can and should accept that we are engaged in a lifelong battle against sin. This is what God has given me. This is God's own holy plan and purpose for me, that I should fight against sin and continue to do so even until the very day that I die. And if God is working all things together for my good, well, I come to see that this is part of what he's working together for my good as well. Well, this, beloved, is the backdrop of the text which I've chosen for this communion meditation this morning. And it's John 13, verse 1. If you want to turn back over into your Bible, it's that very first verse of John 13. In particular, these words, having loved his own who were in the world, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's our text for this morning. What we're looking at today, beloved, the love of Christ. And the fact that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And if you, my believing friend, are someone who has been struggling so much with sin in your life, and you've come to this point where you really wonder if anymore you really are a Christian, because you see that sin that is there and it's plaguing you. It's like a great weight. It's a burden upon your shoulders. And yet you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you and I, my friend, and all of us together need to examine particularly this text this morning, John 13, verse 1, and these words, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a comfort that is to the people of God. What a blessing, what a benefit, what a glorious thing in itself. What peace and joy and believing it gives us as we turn again to Calvary and we remember that the marvelous grace of God in Christ is greater than all our sin. It's peculiar, isn't it, that we should be told who were in the world. Having loved his own who were in the world. We think as we look back over history, doesn't the Lord love those who have already gone on to glory? They're not in the world anymore, but does he not love them? Doesn't he love those elect who have yet to be born? Okay, they haven't yet seen the light of day, but doesn't the Lord love them too? Indeed he does. Yet he has a very special love for his people who are in the world. The Lord has a very special love for his people, for those still engaged in spiritual battle, for those in the very midst of the trials and tribulations they must endure on their way to heaven. The Lord is, remember, the good shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep who are safely in the fold, all of whom he loves, but he leaves them, while with singular attention he goes after that one sheep which has wandered off. And when he goes out after that one sheep that has wandered off, he gives it his full attention as if there weren't any other sheep at all. But he goes after that one sheep. He finds the sheep. He feeds and waters it. He gently picks it up, lays it upon his shoulders. He binds its wounds, whatever is needed, but he stays with it. He stays with that sheep all the way until he brings it back. And that one sheep is safely again with the other 99 in the fold that he's left behind. Having loved his own who were in the world, and this is what we learn, he loves them to the end. He loves them to the end. It's usually assumed that if someone does love somebody else and has been especially kind to him, that he will continue to generate that affection and perhaps even show more and greater loving kindness in the days ahead. But such expectations are often disappointed, aren't they? Those who start well and show such promise, regardless of their motives, they don't always end well. They don't always continue as they should. This is not so of the Lord, believer. This is not so of the Lord. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loves them to the end. Let's consider this text now, this very love of Christ that we're looking at here. Let's consider it in its immediate context, namely chapters 13 to 19. Now, I realize that there's a certain context in which we can say that everything that God has revealed to us is the context for the love of Christ. And of course, that's very true. But there is an immediate context, something that we need to look at in a very particular way when we consider this first verse of this 13th chapter. And what this immediate context takes in is everything from chapter 13 to 19. What's going on here? The Lord Jesus is celebrating Passover with his disciples. And yet this is a very special Passover, because it's at this Passover particularly that our Lord turns the Passover feast into what we've come to call the Lord's Supper. This is a shadow, as he tells them, of his eating and drinking again with them in the kingdom of heaven. And this, of course, is a very glorious prospect, isn't it? A glorious prospect, to be sure, that the disciples will be eating and drinking with the Lord Jesus Christ again in the kingdom of heaven. But you know, a lot has to happen before that. And so much of what has to happen before that is more shameful and hideously inglorious than anything these same disciples might ever have imagined. Think of it, beloved. We who know what has happened in the next few days, what these disciples have to face, what they would experience, what they would see with their own eyes and hear with their own ears, would be astonishing. It would be mind-boggling. One of them will betray him. Another will deny him. All of them will forsake him. Who could have guessed that? It was in Gethsemane that Jesus was arrested, wasn't it? Oh, Gethsemane, that favorite place of the disciples, that favorite place where Jesus often met with them, undoubtedly instructed them, prayed with them, and whatever else, a favorite spot. And of course, Judas knew exactly where that spot was and where he might take the guards of the, you know, the temple guards, that Jesus might there in that very place be arrested. Well, that incident was followed by 5 separate trials. The first trial before Annas, you remember. The second trial before Caiaphas. The third before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The fourth trial before King Herod. And the fifth and final trial, again, before Pilate. Not any one of these trials or hearings or whatever they were supposed to be sought to execute justice. They weren't looking for justice. They didn't care about justice. They were simply to pursue the peculiar demands of the one presiding. And after all legal rights and human dignity were stripped away from our Lord, Jesus was flogged and sentenced to be crucified. All this is remarkable in itself, isn't it? It's all remarkable. But what we need to remember is that our Lord submitted to this. He actually submitted to this. He endured such hostility of sinners against himself. How? Voluntarily. And that's what we need to remember about it. He did this voluntarily. He so loved us, the scriptures tell us. That is, he so loved his people, all those who had been given to him of the Father, that he gave himself, his own life. He offered up his own body upon the cross. And he did that for whom, beloved? He did it for us. That's what makes the remarkable so amazing. I lay down my life that I may take it again, he tells us. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. What irresistible power that is. What astonishing and incomparable love. Surely this, at least in its immediate context, is what John's announcement in chapter 13, verse 1, is really about. Having loved his own who were in the world. This is where they were, isn't it? They were in the world. This is where he came and turned to rescue them. If he was going to rescue them, this is where he would have to come as a man himself into this same world. And this is what he suffered, humiliation and death, in order to achieve that rescue. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, let's go on now to examine some of the features of Christ's death. Some of the very remarkable features, which are really features of his love as well. Features not only of his death, but of his love, since it's out of his love, beloved, that he died for us. This is what the scriptures tell us, isn't it? This is the great demonstration of God's love to his people in Christ, the fact that Christ died for us. And I want to mention 3 such features this morning. First, I want you to notice Christ Jesus is the one and only person in all of history who never had to die. Out of the billions of people, not only of those who walk the face of the earth today, but going right back through history to the very beginning, out of the billions of people, there's only been one who never in himself deserved to die. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Again, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what that means is that all who are born of sinful Adam are themselves subject to death. Ah, but the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, never sinned. He never sinned. He was tempted in all points, even as we are, the Bible says, yet he never, ever sinned. And so he never had to die for any of his own transgressions. One of the peculiar events of the Old Testament Day of Atonement, you may remember, was that the priest had to offer two sacrifices. Remember that? On the great Day of Atonement, every year, the priest would have to offer two sacrifices, one for himself and one for the people. And he'd have to offer the one for himself first in order to be accepted to offer the second, the one for the people. What stands out at Calvary is that this priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And why does he not do that? Because he didn't have any transgressions of his own to atone. As the thief on the cross acknowledged, we, referring to himself and the other convicted felon who was there hanging on a cross with him, we, he said, receive the due reward of our deeds. We're getting just what we deserve. This is perfect justice. But this man, as he called Jesus, has done nothing wrong. The centurion also, though it was at his command that our Lord was crucified, he was nevertheless moved by all that he witnessed to declare of Jesus, certainly this was a righteous man. So in a place where we would never expect it, and from people we would never expect to hear this from at all, are these declarations of the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of the one who's being crucified, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, while Jesus had no sins of his own, as I say, he did die for sinners. He did die for those who were fully deserving of death and condemnation themselves. Now, what a unique thing this is. The only person in the history of the world who never had to die, who never deserved to die, nevertheless, he does die. He does die specifically for sinners. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die, says Paul in Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, not innocent souls, but guilty, hell-deserving sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What reason but his own love for sinners should the Son of God die for anybody? It wasn't for anything in us. It isn't because we stood out and we were special. No. The whole reason for Christ going to the cross was for something in him. It was his love to sinners. Now let's make sure that we know what it means, believer, that Christ died for us. Do we really understand that? It doesn't simply mean that he died on our behalf. It doesn't simply mean that he died in our best interest, as true as that may be. But it means rather that he died in our place. He died in our place. He took upon himself the very punishment that we deserve, in other words, and did so that we might be spared that very punishment. This is what is known as a vicarious or substitutionary atonement. Someone steps into the gap. A substitute is provided. Someone other than ourselves. Someone who volunteers. Someone who takes it upon himself to bear the punishment that we deserve. This is the vicarious atonement. God doesn't just forgive sinners, you see. And oh, beloved, it's so important that we understand that. That's a great misunderstanding, a great confusion that so many people in our world have. They think that God is of such a nature he just forgives sinners. No, he doesn't. He's not of such a nature just to forgive sinners. He punishes our substitute. That punishment is measured out all right, and it's measured out in full, but it's given to our substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world so that we might be justly forgiven. It's not enough to a holy and righteous God that we should just be forgiven. We need to be justly forgiven. And that means that someone else has taken the punishment in our place. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. That's what Calvary is about. Jesus, as a substitute, standing in for sinners, taking the punishment upon himself. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. And thirdly, one more feature of Christ's death is that it was more than a mere death. Whatever a mere death might be considered, you know, passing from this life into the next. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was more than a mere death. It was more than a violent death. Oh, beloved, we need to understand it was an accursed death. The death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, that's what it was all about. It was an accursed death. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, says Galatians 3, verse 13. How? How has Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law? Having become a curse for us. That's what it's all about. That's surely what it is we need to understand if we're going to come to grips and understand anything at all of our Savior's love to us. He suffered not merely crucifixion. As horrible as that may have been, that was nothing at all compared to what he really went through. It was not merely the hostility of sinners against himself, as bad as that was, but it wasn't enough. No, what he suffered was the curse. The curse and wrath of God. What he suffered was the judgment and very torments of hell itself. Tell me, you who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, through fear, his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. And that's what we're looking at with Christ on the cross. Not simply the enmity of men, but the enmity of the one who loves him the most. And punishing him in the sinner's place. What do we confess in the Apostles' Creed? We confess of the Lord Jesus Christ that he descended into hell. And when, beloved, did the Lord Jesus Christ descend into hell? After he died? No. It was while he was on the cross and still very much alive. It was there when the darkness covered the land. And how appropriate that at midday the sun itself should hide its face. When the Son of Man experiences the very torments of hell itself. This, beloved, is what the Lord Jesus bore on our behalf. And only when we see that, only when we appreciate the nature of our sin and the measure of God's holy and fierce indignation, which was and had to be poured out upon it, only when we see that this is what the Lord Jesus voluntarily took upon himself, only when we see that he so freely subjected himself to it, can we even begin to perceive and value the meaning of our text. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's what John is talking about there, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's referring to the fact that Christ came not only to die, but to die an accursed death, that we by his death might have life. Finally, having considered the immediate context of this verse, everything we see leading up to the cross, having examined some of the features of Christ's death, what makes it so profitable for those who are resting in it, Let's look at now some of the long-range forecast. What it is that we as believers can yet hope for. Because, in fact, the Lord Jesus does love us to the end. And here we need to reflect not only on Calvary. As important as Calvary was, and I want to emphasize this, as absolutely essential Calvary was, totally and utterly indispensable. Yet we need to reflect on something more than Calvary. We need to reflect as well on all that came after that. We need to reflect on our Lord's resurrection, his ascension into glory, his appearing still in his humanity, remember, in the very presence of God for us. He who was our advocate on earth, beloved, continues, you see. He continues to be our advocate, our prophet, priest, and king, also in heaven. That's what he's doing right now. He's representing us. He's representing his people. When we think of the cross, we're talking there about the legal basis of God forgiving people. There has to be this legal basis. There has to be this verification for the mercy of God before it can be poured out on anybody. But in addition to this legal basis, this ground of our salvation, the very reason upon which we might be received into favor with God, in addition to that, we find that the love of God in Christ continues toward us in so many other ways as well. And we need to think of those. We need to consider them. He is our prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, for instance, the Lord Jesus is instructing us, even now, right now, this very moment, he's instructing us. How? Under the proclamation of his word. That's how he instructs us. This is how, in the words of Ephesians 5, the Lord Jesus sanctifies and cleanses his church. It's with the washing of water by the word, to the end that he might present her at last to himself a glorious church, a radiant bride. And this is also why it's so important, beloved, that we not miss any of these services of worship if we don't have to. I can't tell you how important it is that we not miss any of these services of worship if we don't have to. You don't want to miss any of these times when the word of God is publicly being proclaimed, because how can we be sure that we won't, on that very time that we miss something very special that the Lord has for us? We need to be here as often as we can be. As our priest, remember, he's not only our prophet who teaches us, but he's also our priest. And as our priest, Christ Jesus is interceding for us. He's pleading on our behalf. He represents us like a defense attorney, pleading our case before the bench of heaven. Now, how can he do that, you may wonder? How can the Lord Jesus Christ possibly plead our case when we are so obviously guilty? It's because of Calvary. It's because Christ has borne the penalty of our sin in our place. He was obedient, the Bible says, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And right there we see his active obedience in life. We see his passive obedience in death. And look, he still bears the mark of that atoning sacrifice in his body. Can we learn anything from that? What the scriptures tell us, how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ continues even to this day to bear the marks of his sacrifice in his body. We can learn from that, and I'll tell you how. Remember back in the day of Noah, when the Lord entered into a covenant with Noah? And what did the Lord do? The Lord sent a bow in the sky. We call it a rainbow. But in Scripture, it's simply called a bow. The Lord sent a bow in the sky. Now, what is a bow? A bow is an instrument of death. It's what a soldier takes with him into battle. It's a killing instrument to deal with his enemies once and for all. But now that the flood has receded, the Lord hangs up his bow. It's a symbol that now it's a time for mercy. It's not to remind us. God says, no, this is to remind me of my covenant with you, that I will indeed show you mercy. And so is it the same way with the marks of the atoning sacrifice still present, still to be seen, still visible in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits at the right hand of the Father. As the Father looks at his Son, he sees the marks. And what does it do? It reminds him. It doesn't remind us. It reminds God himself. It reminds him of his covenant. It reminds him that the demands of his covenant have been met. Christ has been offered up, the just for the unjust. And it reminds the Father that now he's to show mercy. When God, our judge, sees his Son, therefore, when he sees the marks of the sacrifice still visible in his body, he sees that our debt is paid. He sees that it's already paid. And then, beloved, when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. Not anymore, he doesn't see our sin. What he sees instead is the perfect, unblemished righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. He sees us dressed in the unblemished righteousness, that perfect righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do the scriptures tell us? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Congregation, we need to pray, don't we? We need to pray. How many blessings are held back through want of praying? You have not, says James, because you ask not. Yet how good it is to know that our Savior himself is pleading for us. How good it is to know that his prayers, based on his finished work, his perfect work, cannot fail. He who is our prophet is also our priest, and he's interceding for us. And then, as our king in turn, he's our prophet, he's our priest, but he's also our king. And as our king, he's ruling over us. Remember, Christ has been given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And for what purpose has everything been committed to him? We're told that he might rule over us, beloved. That he might rule over all our circumstances. And that he might work all things together for our good. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not in control of absolutely everything, he cannot work absolutely everything in our best interest. But because he is king, because he is the great King of kings, because he is the sovereign one, sovereign over all, and omnipotent, he can and does, as he's promised, work all things together for our good. Isn't it good to know that? Oh, believer, are you sometimes frustrated by what is going on in your own life? You're brought down by it, perhaps? Are you sometimes discouraged by what is happening all around you? You find you're depressed as you look about? Or are you frightened by what seems an uncertain future? Maybe you're going through something like that right now. Right now, this past week, you've been going through a difficult time, perhaps. Remember, Christ is King of kings. Christ is Lord of lords. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, the Bible says, and he shall reign forever. This is a call to faith, isn't it? This is a call to believe. This is a call to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Oh, believer, whatever you do, don't look to yourself. Don't look to any arm of flesh or rely upon it. But trust in the Lord and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Believer, these are the things to think about as we come together today, as we come to the table this morning, and be assured that having loved his own who were and are in the world, he will love us. And by his sanctifying and persevering grace, he will continue to keep us even to the very end. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the gospel, the good news of your dear Son. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this historical verification that Christ was offered up for sinners such as we are, and that through the instrument of faith we might lay hold of Christ, we might lay hold of what it is that he has done for us, and that through faith in Christ we might have life eternal. Lord, we thank you for the marvelous blessings of the gospel. We thank you that we might not only know about our Savior, but that we might know him, that we might enter into fellowship with you, O God, through faith in him. And we thank you, Lord, that even as we look back and realize that you have been pleased to preserve us and to work all things together for our good, so we may also look ahead in time. And we don't have to know everything that is going to happen yet, but we know the one who controls it all. We thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to work all things in our best interest, that you've demonstrated your love to us in Christ, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance that your grace, your saving grace to us in Christ, is far greater than even all our sin, and that we might rejoice, therefore, not in men, O Lord, certainly not in ourselves, but in our Savior, through whom and for whom you've been pleased to do it all. Lord, we praise you today through Jesus Christ. Amen.